I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here in His name. We are here out of devotion to Him. We are here because of a gospel call. And we are here because of His church. This institution exists for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the churches, most particularly of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are an institution devoted to, grounded in, established by, accountable to the church. One of the great perils in contemporary evangelical Christianity is that we have, in many cases, almost no ecclesiology. Missing from the horizon of many evangelicals is a sense of embeddedness within and fellowship within and hope and confidence together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. America as a culture is marked by an ethos of rugged individualism. The ethic of personal autonomy shapes the minds, the expectations, the worldview of most Americans. And when we look at evangelical Christians, those of us who in so many ways represent so much of what makes American culture what it is, because we have been both the shapers of, as we have been shaped by this culture, we recognize that rugged individualism and this sense of personal autonomy now is incorporated into what many persons believe to be the actual structure of Christianity. When we think of the church in an evangelical context, I'm afraid sometimes we live up to what Gertrude Stein said of Burbank, California. After visiting it, she said, "There is simply no there there." And that's the way it feels in the lives of so many Christians. That's what it looks like. When it comes to the church, there's just no there there. Historian Winthrop Hudson, back in the middle of the 20th century, warned that American Christianity was headed into an individualism that was absolutely so ruthless, rigorous, and comprehensive that there would be, back in a day when men wore hats, he said, a church under every man's hat. There's an unbearable lightness to what we as evangelicals often believe to be the church. It's a voluntary association. It's where Christians who have similar beliefs happen to gather together for whatever we happen to do. We happen to gather together. It's where we are because we are there when we want to be. It's where we are because we like the music. It's where we are because we like the preaching. It's where we are because we like the fellowship. Or it's where we are not because we don't like the music and we don't like the preaching and we don't like the fellowship. Or it's where we are seeking because we're looking for a particular preaching. We're looking for a particular music. We're looking for a particular fellowship. There is such an insufficient sense of being unable to tell our story as Christians without that story being embedded within the church. The landscape of contemporary Christianity betrays this insufficient understanding of and devotion to and appreciation for the church. We live in a consumer age, and so many Christians are consumer Christians. They're looking for churches, church hopping, church shopping. And when we ask, as those who study church growth and who study church dynamics often ask, why are you members of this church? The answer that comes back is often a set of answers that revolve around the concerns of the self, or the concerns of the self and its related selves. The concern of a parent for teenagers, the concern of someone who says, this is what I'm looking for in a church. Missing from so much of this is any biblical concern, any traditioned concern, any informed concern about what the church might be, what kind of marks would distinguish the church, how we would know the church if we actually found the church. The flow of the Apostles' Creed now brings us to the statement, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and I believe in the communion of saints. Now, it's very interesting that to this point in the flow of the Apostles' Creed, we have begun with that basic statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then it enters into the narrative of the Apostles' Creed as it recites the saving words and the most important saving acts of Christ, as it tells us indeed that it is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven. From thence shall he come to judge the quick and the dead. Then I believe in the Holy Spirit. We now have a Trinitarian shape to the faith. We now have, in the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith, the absolute recitation of the saving acts of God in Christ in the gospel. We have those facts as the determined foundation for our faith. We have the substantial and fully orbed Trinitarian understanding of God the Father Almighty, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And where do we go from there? There are certainly other beliefs, and even as we are approaching the very end of the Apostles' Creed, the summary of the Christian faith cherished throughout generations and centuries as an irreducible minimum of the Christian faith, we understand there is more yet to be said. We will talk about the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about the resurrection of the body. We'll talk about the life everlasting, but we cannot get to those things alone. We will only get to those things together with fellow believers, those who by the power of God through Christ in the gospel have been called together, incorporated together into a new family, into the bride of Christ, into the body of Christ, into that which is called in the scripture itself, the church, the fellowship of the ones called out. And thus we enter into a great story, the story of God's purpose to save a people. And that people we now see to be the church. The flow of the creed begins, of course, with the first person singular, I. And it's very important that we understand that the gospel must be individually appropriated, that persons must come individually to a saving knowledge of Christ, that the gospel is received individually, but it is never received alone. The great affirmation that we face this morning is that even when an individual believer on his own, it could be an individual sinner in a hotel room who reads a Gideon's Bible and is convicted by the power of God, he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is simply reading the New Testament. But we are the people who know that even as that happens, he is not alone. He is in the fellowship into which he has instantly been incorporated of believers throughout all the centuries under the Lordship of Christ. I refer you to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, we have the great constitution of the church. We read together, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" Now here where we see the great constitution of the church, this is a parallel passage to the great commandment, a parallel passage to the great commission. Here we have the great constitution of the church. We confront the Petrine confession as Peter with information that was not of his own origin, not of his own insight, none of his own theological reflection, but revealed to him by the Father who is in heaven. Peter responds to the question of the Christ by saying, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Anointed One. All the hopes of Israel are incarnate in you. You are the Son of the living God. You are not only the one who points to divinity, you are divine. You are the one whom God has sent as his Son. You are incarnate in yourself, all the hopes and dreams, the hopes and fears of all the years. You are indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ." And Jesus responds by saying, "On that truth, I will build my church," on that confession, on that affirmation. That is the bedrock faith of the church. Where that confession is found, the church is found. Where that confession is found, the communion of the saints is found. Jesus said, "Upon the rock of that truth, I will build my church." As John Broadus points out in his famed commentary on Matthew, it was Peter who, by God's sovereignty, was given the opportunity to articulate those truths for the very first time. And thus Peter is remembered as the one whose name was changed to Rock, as he indeed had the opportunity to articulate by God's grace that truth for the very first time. And thus Peter becomes the example for all of us, for this is how we come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into the church, this church that Jesus here establishes on the same confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where that confession is found, the church is found, and those who make that confession are Christians. They are then within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are part of the communion of saints. They are from that point on never alone. There is substantial material here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. We see that, first of all, the church is established upon truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul reminds us that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And truth is an irreducible part of what it means to be the church. Where the church makes no declaration of truth, it is no church. Where the church compromises the truth, it compromises itself. Where there is not a bold articulation of the truth, where the church is not evident as the pillar and the ground of truth, where these things are not obvious and seen and cherished and understood and embraced, where this responsibility is not seen as a precious stewardship, then the church fails in its mission to be the church and to be the people of the gospel. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the church has the perpetual responsibility to guard the deposit that was entrusted to it, to perpetuate the pattern of sound words. As Jude warns, we must be able to discern and to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We also see the church here emerge in power. And Christ declares the power of the church to be a power that is greater than the power of death. The reference to the gates of hell not overpowering the church, the gates of Hades being the very power of death, Hades being the place of the dead. Jesus makes very clear here that Christians will die, but we're the only people who can die safely. Because we die in the power of the gospel, it is because we die as members of a church, as a part of a body, as a part of the bride of Christ. The church, the fellowship of the redeemed. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The church is the only institution that will exist. It is the only transcendent, eternal institution with a visible presence on earth. It is the sign of the kingdom. It is not yet the kingdom in its fullness. It is the pointer to, the evidence of the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of the Christ. It is in itself the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. It is in itself life in the face of death. The church is always then seen in power, and we must always be careful to understand the particular kind of power that does mark the church. It is not a military power. It is not a political power. It is not a sociological power. It's not a cultural power. It is a spiritual power, which is a doctrinal power. It is a power that is grounded in truth. It is a power that is evident in the gospel. It is a power that is a transforming, changing, new life out of old life power. It's an all things become new, old things pass away power. The church at so many points in its history has sought the wrong kind of power. And it often doesn't even understand that it is the wrong kind of power until it loses that power. And then it understood it's a power that it can do without. The one power that it cannot do without is the power of the gospel. The power that it cannot live without is the power that can defy death. The power that marks its essential power is the power of the gospel. The church is also seen in authority. There's an authority here invested in the church. Christ does not say, I'm here establishing a voluntary organization. Go and vote democratically. He doesn't say, I'm establishing an organization, you have no particular charter, you figure out what it is you will do, where you will go, what you will believe, how you will operate. No, he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing was very much a familiar part of the Jewish understanding. This is what the rabbis did at the city gates. This was a daily, weekly, regular task. As matters were adjudicated by the rabbis and the authorities of the day, they took the scripture and they reasoned from the scriptures to a scriptural conclusion, and that was understood to be binding. And where the scriptures liberated, it was understood to be loosing. It was the scripture. It was the Torah. It was the law that bound, and it was the scripture that loosed. Now Jesus says, I'm giving this power to the church. This is a power that is his power alone as Lord of the church. He's now delegating that power. He is granting that power, investing that power. He is assigning that power to the church. The church is given such awesome responsibility that we are now given the task, not just the right, not just the opportunity. We are given the burden, the responsibility, the charge, the stewardship of adjudicating all things great, middling, and small on the basis of God's revelation in Scripture. What an awesome responsibility this is. Now this also really demonstrates to us in very strong relief why it is so dangerous to be alone, why the idea of a solitary Christian is so vulnerable. It is because we are not capable of these things alone. We cannot adjudicate these things alone. We cannot come to a consensus, a gospel, scriptural consensus alone. We need each other. We need the wisdom of the church. And as the affirmation of the communion of the saints makes clear, we need conversation and wisdom from people who dead yet speak. Where the church is not evident in truth and in power and in authority, the church shows up as something less than the vessel of the gospel it is constituted to be. There are four marks of the church that have been noted and cherished throughout the history of the church for the last 20 plus centuries. The affirmations are that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. In the extant, ancient form of the creed, the I believe come down to the statement, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The reformers were a bit sensitive to that. And in many cases, they changed the word Catholic to the word Christian. And there is still awkwardness in this because it sounds to our ears as if this is a brand, as if this is a denomination, as if this points to Rome. But the affirmation Catholic here is an affirmation that was very important to the early church, and for good reason. It is because it speaks to its universality. We need to understand these four marks and understand why they are so important. We believe in a church, first of all, that is holy. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, prays that his church will be sanctified in the truth. Sanctify them, Father, he prays. We are to be a holy people. We are to be set apart from the world. In John 17, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus himself repeatedly makes such a clear distinction between the church and the world. And what marks the church from the world is holiness. Israel's God was understood to be a God that was holy. In fact, the Trisagion reminds us that he is three times holy. Given Hebrew repetition, that means he is the holiest of all. He is the ultimate, infinite holiness. He defines what it means to be holy, and his holiness is precious to him. He demands that his people be holy even as he is holy. He refers to all things that pertain to him as holy. It is thus his holy law. It is his holy word. It is his holy people. Where the church is found, it better be found holy. And this is not a holiness that is intrinsic to us because we have achieved this holiness. This is a holiness that is assigned to us, that is indeed gifted to us. It is a holiness like righteousness, which is entirely attributable to the Lord of the church rather than to the church. We are the people who have been cleansed. We're the people who have been called out. We're the people who have been called to holiness. And we are not capable of holiness. There is nothing in us to make us holy. There is no power to keep us holy. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit in whom we have just said we believe to make the church holy. Because the church is holy because the Holy Spirit who has called together the church and who empowers the church and seals the church, that Holy Spirit is holy. And thus the church, wherever it is found as a holy people. The church, wherever it is found, is one. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The four historic marks, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The word one is so very, very important because we do not look like one. We look like many. And any given day, we look like more. I love these listings of all the denominations in the United States. As a matter of curiosity, because the names are getting longer and longer. The modifiers are getting more and more numerous. The necessity of distinguishing one from the other means that you've got to be this plus that. And then if you ever merge them, oh my, you got to keep every name. You got to put it all in there. And then you start looking at this and you look at the manual, the handbook get bigger and bigger and bigger. And someone calls and says, where's the church? All I see are churches. There is one central affirmation, and that is that the church is actually one. And that is that it is one people of God. It is one church. But we better recognize that it is an invisible unity, not an institutional unity. It is a spiritual unity. For where in the history of the church there has been an effort to make it an institutional unity, it has always been at the expense of truth. Here we see the intersection of ecclesiology with the doctrine of original sin. Indeed, with the doctrine of total depravity. Wherever human beings are found, human beings show up as sinners. And wherever sin affects a human institution, it does so by demonstrating its constant humanity. The church is not merely a human institution, it is a divine institution, but in the age of the church militant, the church shows up as human beings clothed in full humanity. Which means we disagree. Which means we often disagree on matters that are rather fundamental to the operational and organizational life of the church. It shows up in matters that are not merely inconsequential or tangential to the gospel, but often are centered in the gospel. But we do know this, wherever the affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord is found, there is a oneness there that testifies to the oneness that we will one day realize before the throne of God. There will not be denominational cohorts in heaven. There will just be the one people of God. There will be a first church because it's going to be the only church. It's going to be the church of the redeemed. But even as we understand the church is one, we understand that the church is also Catholic. And even as some will recoil from that word because it sounds like a brand, we need to reclaim the word because it means universal. It means wherever the church is found, it is the same church. It means wherever the church is authentically found, it is a part of the self-same church. It is not some other church. The Catholicity of the gospel leads to the Catholicity of the church. We believe in Christianity, not in Christianities. We believe in a gospel, not in gospels. We believe in a people, not in peoples, when it comes to the people of God. We believe that the great story is of God creating a people out of sinful humanity and its peoples. Now, when we affirm that the church is Catholic with a little c, that it's universal, that wherever it's found, it's the same church, that we will be before the throne in one church, then this reminds us that in the New Testament, the primary attention, by far, undeniably, is to the church in its local manifestation, the local congregations. That's why as Baptists, we have a very distinctive ecclesiology that begins with the local church, because that's where the New Testament begins. Because this is where the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church shows up. It doesn't show up in theory. It doesn't show up just in a master plan. It doesn't show up in a strategic plan. It shows up in a place. It shows up in a place where believers are gathered together, fully empowered by the gospel, fully empowered by the Holy Spirit for all the work of the church. It's not only that around the world, wherever the church is found, it's one church. If it's the authentic church that is transformed by the authentic gospel, it's also true that whenever a local church is found, the whole church is found there. All the power, all the authority, all the gifts, all the assignments, the stewardship of all the responsibility of the great command and of the great commission. All this is found wherever the church is found, in every single local congregation, and thus the primacy of our concern, especially as Baptists, and a distinctive witness to the church, is that we begin with the local church, but we also understand that there is the church made up of all the redeemed throughout all the ages, throughout all time. We are a part of that church. That is where our citizenship ultimately is to be found. But while we await for the appearing of that church, we are members of a church. We are members of a local congregation to whom we are accountable, in whom we are grounded in our Christianity, with whom we are growing in grace. I'm often asked about the so-called scandal of denominationalism. And people especially in the secular world want to know, where is Christianity to be found? Well, it is not to be found denominationally, but the denominational shape of Christianity is the inevitable result of religious freedom and the ability to establish the church without interference from others. Because when you leave Christians alone to establish local congregations, they will do so. And they'll do so in accordance with their own deepest convictions. And as a sign of the continuing sin that is among us, there are disagreements on some very basic issues. But the price of overcoming denominationalism in this age is either at the expense of truth or at the expense of liberty. And thus it is a scandal, but it is a lesser scandal than other scandals. Where the church is found, it is apostolic. I remember as a child passing a church that had apostolic in its name. I always wondered what that was. I can remember one day, as we were driving along, it all of a sudden struck me, that has something to do with apostles. And then I started thinking about the fact, well, where do the apostles go to church? And I asked my father, Dad, were the apostles Baptists? And as about an 8 or 9 year old boy, I wanted the good team answer. Of course they were Baptists. Wouldn't be caught dead in a Methodist church. Those were the two rival brands in the town in which I grew up. Presbyterians were definitely second tier, very small church. The Episcopalians had to go out of town. So what does this mean? Dad said, no, they weren't Baptists. Well, that brought terror into my grade school heart. I said, Dad, if they weren't Baptists, what were they? And he said, well, they just were. They just were what? Well, they were apostles. Okay, where did they go to church? Where do they send their kids to vacation Bible school? Where do they go to Sunday school? Well, I did not get a satisfactory answer. But I have often pondered that question. Where do the apostles go to church? They went to church at the church. They're the apostles because the church was established, humanly speaking, upon them, because God called them out and commissioned them, and they became, as commissioned by Christ, those who became the very fathers of the church. And thus, the mark of apostolicity is actually very, very important, and it comes down to this. It comes down exactly to what we saw in the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, made most clear in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2. What do? We pass down the deposit of faith. Christ invested the faith in the apostles as the teachers of the church in its most formative age. And we want to say what they said. We want to be a part of the same church. We must be a part of the same church as Peter and Paul and James. We must be a part of the same church as those early believers in that apostolic age. We must be a part of the same church as Priscilla and Lydia and those others, brothers and sisters in Christ. The apostles were these men who were assigned to this teaching responsibility. They literally are the ones who became the vessels of the gospel in the formative era of the church. And where the church is found, we're saying the same things that they said. We're teaching the same things that they taught. We are guarding the deposit that was invested through them to the church. We are handing down this pattern of sound words. And thus, even though apostolic is not in the name on the marquee of our church, it had better be in the very character and constitution of our church. And we had better check that our message is an apostolic message. That is why we are so dependent upon the New Testament. That's why Baptists so often reflexively, instinctively refer to the church as the New Testament church. That's how we make sure we're the apostolic church. It's because this is where the positive faith is to be found. This is where the authority, the mandate is found. We also say in this creed that recites for us, recounts for us, and binds us to the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith, that we believe in the communion of saints. I hope you do. In understanding the flow of the Apostles' Creed, we understand that there are two senses in which here we believe in the communion of the saints. The first is as an explication of what we have just said when we affirm that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church is a communion of saints. And the first and perhaps the most instinctive understanding of what it means to believe in the communion of saints is that we believe in the church, and we believe that the church is where the saints are found. The saints are the holy ones of God. This is a holy Catholic church. It is a holy universal church. It is one holy Catholic and apostolic. And where it is found, there is a communion. This communion is made up of it is a fellowship. It is a belongingness to one body, and it is made up of those who are the saints of God. And the saints of God are not those who have been beatified. Not those who have been declared to have a role in our devotion. We are instead said, we are indeed told that this is our family. That this is now our identity. We are now a part of a communion of saints. We are part of a communion we cannot see. We are a part of a body that is made up of all the redeemed throughout all the ages, and we are even now at this moment in communion with all of them. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we begin at verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This great cloud of witnesses is not made up of persons we can see, but it is made up of a cloud of witnesses, of persons who can see us, who know us. They, though dead, yet live. Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11, the recitation of this great pantheon of faith. But it doesn't end merely with the recitation that we are to run a race with the communion of saints as the host of witnesses observing, surrounding us. But rather we go to verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such to those who heard, begged that no further word could be spoken to them, for they cannot bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Your heart should be stirred. The blood should be coursing just a little faster. We haven't come like the people of the old covenant to a mountain that is shaking with fire and trembling. That is a part of our story, but instead we have come to Mount Zion. By God's grace, we have come to the city of the living God. We have come to a heavenly Jerusalem. We are already there. Our citizenship is already there. We are already there by God's grace. We are already there by faith. We have come to myriads of angels. We have come to the general assembly. Here's a hint. It's not meeting in Lexington today. It didn't meet in Indianapolis last June. It isn't meeting anywhere here on earth in any sense like it is meeting here. The general assembly is found when the trumpet blast shall come. and where the church of the redeemed, described here as the spirits of the righteous made perfect, are together, assembled together, declared to be the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now, we are already there, but we are not yet there. But we are here today with the absolute confidence that before us went many who lived before us and served before us and confessed before us and witnessed before us and preached before us and went before us and died before us, who are there. And even as they are here with us, we are in a sense there with them. The communion of saints, well, it comes down to being constantly reminded that we are not the first generation of Christians. The very first day I was a student at Southern Seminary, I can remember my first class in every course. There are many things I cannot remember. Phone numbers. Where I'm supposed to be at 2:30. But I can remember every single first day of class. And I remember sitting in Norton 195 and a bearded church historian entering the room by the name of Timothy George. He was freshly minted with a doctorate from Harvard. And I was ready to hear church history. I wasn't ready for what he said. He looked out at us, surveyed the room, and he said, "My task is to inform you that there was someone between Jesus and your grandmother. And then to convince you that it matters." It struck me like a bullet. Because it did seem to me that it pretty much went from Jesus to my grandmother. At least that's the way I had picked up the story. I knew better, but boy, did that arrest my attention. There really is someone between Jesus and my grandmother. I did, like Timothy, learn so many godly things from my grandmother. But I tell you what, there was someone between Jesus and my grandmother. There were a lot of saints between then and now. And then he said, "I have the task of convincing you that it matters," and it does matter. The communion of saints reminds us, well, it's something like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, it's the democracy of the dead. It's where the dead show up with a vote. And that's really, really important, isn't it? I mean, when we are considering what the church is, don't we want to hear from Augustine? Don't we want to hear from the Gregories? Don't we want to hear from Cyril and Tertullian? Don't we want to hear from Ambrose? Don't we want to hear from the saints who huddled in dark cells, copying down the scripture in ages dark? Don't we not want to hear from them? Don't we want to hear from Calvin and Zwingli and Luther? And don't we want to hear from the Anabaptists? And don't we want to hear from John Wesley? When we want to know what the church is, we want to know what the gospel is. Don't we want to hear from Jonathan Edwards? And don't we want to hear from D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon? I want to hear from them. I want to hear from them. I want to hear them speak. And I want to hear them speak in such a way that they get to speak with a voice of experience. Not that they speak with a voice that is in itself apostolic and revelatory, but they speak with a voice that reminds us that we are not the first to show up here and figure out these things. We are not the first to struggle with these questions. We need to hear Adoniram Judson and William Carey. We need to hear Lottie Moon. They need to be in the room with us every time we meet. We need to hear martyrs of the church who tell us what it was like to die for the faith. We need to be reminded that there is a communion of saints, that we are in conversation with them. We are not then traditionalists in the wrong sense. We need to be reminded, as Jaroslav Pelikan said to us. Dr. Pelikan said, "You remember the difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." We need to meet together understanding the affirmation of the communion of saints because we need to hear the living faith of the dead. They, being dead, yet speak. But we do not then turn ourselves into a museum for the dead faith of the living. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, a church that is indeed one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and I believe in the communion of saints. And the communion of saints is not only temporal and chronological, it is also geographic. We want to make certain that what we say is the gospel. And how we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we need to make very clear this puts us in communion with those who are articulating this in different tongues, in different places, in different contexts, in thatched roof village huts, in house churches in China, in mega churches in Korea. We are in one church with one gospel and one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Wherever the church is found, the gospel is found. Wherever the church is found, this affirmation is found. And one of the important roles of a statement such as the Apostles' Creed is that it reminds us that where the church is found, it's going to be found with the same truth, saying the same things in different languages, yes. In different expressions, yes. But the same faith. The big problem with this rugged individualism is that it truncates not only the church, but the gospel. And what I would ask you to consider this morning is the great danger of getting the gospel wrong, but it shows up as getting the church wrong. Let me ask you to think about the great story of the gospel, and then think about an evangelical temptation which is all too close to us. It is all too dangerous for us to leave it all with I, when it's we. Now, we enter on personal profession of faith. No one is incorporated, first of all, in terms of our experience, an entrance into the church by proxy. We come by individual faith. We confess individually that Jesus Christ is Lord. We give individual testimony to His transforming effect in our lives. And we are individually responsible as we come into this fellowship together. But we are never alone. And this idea that we can be Christians alone is a toxicity that has been deeply imbibed within American evangelicalism. And it not only betrays the church, it betrays the gospel, because it insinuates that the gospel is about God saving people, without pointing to the bigger story that it is about God creating a people. Looking from the Old Testament to the New, putting together a biblical theology, understanding the covenants, understanding God's purpose. It is His purpose before the creation of the world to create a people. A people that will be made up of those from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. A people whose one common confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a people. By God's grace, we become a part of that people. And every person who comes to faith in Christ is thus a part of that people. But once we become a part of that people, it is dangerous to speak overwhelmingly in the first person singular. We are now a we, not just a me. This is a big story, and where the big story is lost, the fullness of the gospel is lost. It is not just my story and your story. Here's the great mystery of the gospel. It is our story. And most importantly, it isn't our story. It is God's story. It is Christ's story. And we are made a part of that story. We are made a part of that people. We are saved by God's grace and incorporated into a church that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And we are made a part of a communion of saints so that we are never alone. That sinner who comes to faith in a hotel room reading the New Testament is not alone. That saint dying as a martyr to the faith does not die alone. That evangelist and missionary going out to take the gospel where it has never gone before is not alone. At the moment of our death, if we are in Christ, we are not alone. And if we think ourselves alone, we misconstrue the gospel. We are never alone. Let me speak candidly as president of this seminary. One of my great concerns for this generation is that by no fault of your own, but by the fault of those who have come before you, many of you have never had such an experience in the local church, such a warmth, such a fellowship, such a fulfillment, that you know that you cannot tell your story without telling the church's story as well. My heart breaks for that. Because I must tell you honestly that I do not know who I am without telling you about how I grew up in a church. How I was rocked in the nursery by little old ladies with open-toed shoes. How I was taken to everything that the church offered at every hour. I want to tell you how Jesus wanted me to be a sunbeam to shine for Him each day. In every way to please Him, at home, at work, at play. I want to tell you about being in Sunday school and training union and royal ambassadors. I want to tell you about being there because even as a child, I didn't know who I was. If I didn't know who I was being there. I want to tell you about big people when I was a tiny person. I want to tell you about Mr. Hollis, an executive with a huge company who stood there at the bottom step of the education building every Sunday morning, who shook my hand and said, "Good morning, Mr. Moeller," every single morning when I was 4 or 5 or 6, and no one else called me that. I can tell you about Mr. Costine, who was the church janitor, a wonderful man who, by the way, was wealthy, but did this because he felt called to do it. And we had an elevator in our church in the education building, and he ran it so that the junior high boys didn't run it. And when I got on it to go up to Sunday school, he asked me every single day, "Al, how was your week? What did you learn this week?" I want to tell you about a man who was a POW from the Battle of the Bulge, who wasn't very articulate, but who worked really hard, and he took a class of seventh grade boys in Sunday school. And evidently, at one point, he didn't think we were serious enough. And he brought in a piece of wood that he had carved with a little depression in the middle of it. And he said, "Boys, this is what I used to eat on when I was a POW in Germany. Carve this out of a piece of wood so there's a little depression so I could put a little food in it." He said, "You may have to one day understand that you don't have everything you have now. And I want to ask you, are you still going to believe in Jesus then?" And I can tell you, he had a class of 12 and 13-year-old boys who walked out of there unable to forget what had happened on that day. I came to Christ on Friday of vacation Bible school when I was in the fourth grade. I'd heard the gospel, been raised by Christian parents, but it was in vacation Bible school in a church where I heard the claims of Christ presented in such a way that the Holy Spirit opened my heart, convicted me of my sin, and drew me to Christ. I was baptized shortly thereafter in a church where people knew my name. All that I know about myself from that point onward, I know because I'm a part of a church. I know who I am because I know who I am in the church. I can't tell my story without telling that story. I share this with you in order to encourage you to think about the question as to whether you can actually tell the gospel story if the church isn't in it. And if you have never before considered whether you can tell your story as a gospel story without the church's story, I pray that you will find in the church, in a local church, in the church that is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, in the communion of saints, your grounding in the gospel that is so rich and so vibrant and so faithful and so fulfilling in all of its foibles, that you will be unable to tell your story without telling the church's story. I hope that you will be leaders of churches that will be so deep in ecclesiology and so committed to biblical truth and so vibrant and warm Christian fellowship and faithful biblical spirituality that the people who grow up in your church and come to faith and become a part of your church will be unable to understand themselves apart from the church because of how they have been drawn in the fellowship of your church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and in the communion of saints. And if I didn't, I wouldn't be here. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. We pray that you will do a work in this church, even now in your church, to bring reform, revival, reformation, new life, resurgence, renaissance. Father, may you make of your church every day a church that is more visibly one, more visibly holy, more visibly universal and Catholic, more visibly apostolic. Father, may we rejoice in the communion of saints in anticipation of that day when we are one day all together before your throne, and we will know ultimately what it means to be the church. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Studies, a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu.
This is Jason Allen, and we're on the campus of Southern Seminary in the study. And Dr. Moeller, you have just finished a sermon in Alumni Chapel. And for some time now, you've been preaching through the Apostles' Creed. And this morning's section was the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. And as we would just reflect on your sermon, I would be curious, what brought you to this series in general?
You know, I think this generation of Christians, perhaps just like every previous generation, but perhaps a bit more so, is in need of a reacquaintance with what Christians have always believed, with the kind of statement you find in the Apostles' Creed that reminds us that there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints, and it's found most comprehensively and in its inerrant and infallible form in the Holy Scriptures. But we need summaries, and then that's why, you know, we have catechisms we teach children. That's why we have hymns that are summaries of the faith. And the Apostles' Creed is the most venerable, the most universal of all the creeds and confessions of the church, and it really is the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith. There's not one word in it that is extraneous.
Very good. That's very helpful. At the beginning of your sermon, you talked about individualism and the dangers thereof, especially in the local church. How does that flesh itself out, and what are some of the warning signs of that we may see in our local churches?
You know, I think one of the warning signs is our language. When you hear people say, I don't get a whole lot out of the church, or I don't like this church. When your statement begins with I, there's generally a problem because it betrays the fact that we're thinking in the first person singular. And we are very prone to think of the self and the issues that are around the self as absolutely sovereign. And just listen to ourselves talk. I like this. I don't like that. I got something out of this. I didn't get anything out of that. I think I might like this better. It wasn't my kind of music. That really betrays a problem.
And I suppose that feeds into the entire consumerism and consumeristic mentality we see in churches.
You know, American church observers will tell us that people are shopping churches, hopping churches. This is especially true in metropolitan America. It's a little more difficult to pull this off in small town America as that's disappearing. But in metropolitan areas, you know, families can say, hey, you know, we like the youth. Just listen to, I had a couple tell me not long ago, we visited here, we like the youth group. We visited there, we like the music. We visited over here, we like the preaching. And it was just like they'd gone to car dealerships, and they had said, you know, we like the interior here, we like the powertrain over here, we like the exterior over here. It just isn't the way we should talk about the church.
You move very helpfully word by word through the phrase, one holy Catholic or apostolic church in the communion of the saints. When you reference the word holy there, when you think of the church being holy, are you thinking more individually by way of the sanctification of the individual members, or by way of the corporate testimony as would be governed and really helped through church discipline?
You know, I think that's a great question, and I think it reminds us that every time we talk about this, there is a first person and then there is a corporate sense, because we come to faith on individual confession and profession of faith in Christ. We then become a part of a body, so the I becomes we. And sanctification, it's not enough just to say, I'm a part of a holy people. We had better show up as holy people. And that means that the doctrine of sanctification is clear. But, you know, here again, the doctrine of sanctification is not just individually applied. It is corporately applied. It's about God making a people holy, not just persons holy.
Very helpful. Also, you brought out a point that I think most believers miss, and perhaps most pastors even miss, when you've referenced the communion of the saints. I think typically individuals think of that as being the present. I'm a part of the communion of other believers around the globe, but you reference that in a historical sense. We are part of a communion and a picture far bigger than ourselves. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I think it's really great that the New Testament continually reminds us of that. I think it's important to look at Hebrews 11. Evidently, it was really, really important for the early church to know that there were believers even before there was the incarnation of the Christ. That's the whole point. They're not saved differently. As a matter of fact, at the end of Hebrews 11, it says they are saved by the grace and mercy of God through Christ. They believed, not having yet seen. And so the saints have been there ever since God has been creating a people. That's also the continuity in the people of God between the people of the Old Covenant and the people of the New Covenant. The one thing that binds together those who are the New Covenant people is that whether they were Jews or Gentiles, they've come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what binds us together. And the saints, you know, we have an allergy to that word because of what, for instance, shows up in Roman Catholic piety on the issue of the saints. We don't have figurines on our dashboards. But what we have is the constant reminder that we are not the first generation of Christians and that we are not alone. We're not alone geographically. There are Christians all over the globe, and wherever they are found, we're part of the same communion. And we're in communion with saints who have died and gone before us. And that does include our grandmother, if she was a believer. You know, just speaking of how we think of ancestry, it includes our family tree insofar as they were believers in Christ. But it also incorporates us into a more substantial family, where we all have ancestors now in Christ.
That's very helpful. Now, bringing that to a particular local church, so many churches seem to think what is best for that church, or perhaps what is right for that church, is what the majority of those members would desire. How much accountability does a particular congregation owe to the preceding generation? And by that, I mean, should a church ask itself, what would our parents think, or what would the preceding generation think about this or that decision we may be making?
Yeah, I think we really should, and I think there's a healthy way to do that and an unhealthy way to do it. The healthy way is to say, we want to make sure we believe the same things. If we believe the same things, we'll operate by the same principles, we'll have a same sense of priority, and that ought to be applied. We ought to really care about how the things came to be. Something produced this people of which we are a part, and we need to learn from that and be accountable to that. At the same time, the God who is creating the church, the one true and living God, is also calling his people into the future and presenting us with challenges. We face questions today that previous generations didn't have to face. And so even as we want to say the same things, we want to repeat the same words, the pattern of sound words, we want to be making sure that we are in an accountability to the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same baptism, the same gospel. In changing times, we're going to have to make sure it's just not the wrong things that we change. And Jason, I appreciate that question, because change is not an option. Change is going to happen. The question is, are you changing the right things or the wrong things? I don't think we can know that just looking at one generation. And by the way, that's why we have the New Testament. The most substantial way the saints speak to us is through the apostolic witness in the New Testament, which is the inerrant and infallible Word of God.
Absolutely. Let me ask you one other question, and just to tidy this up. At the end of your sermon this morning, you powerfully shared a personal anecdote, and really many personal anecdotes, about your childhood and growing up in a local church. And I suppose there was not a person in the room that wasn't moved and touched by that. And perhaps all of us were yearning for that day. How might the church, in particular local churches, recover that culture, that ethos, that feel in their particular congregations?
Well, I'll tell you one thing is, and I really had a subtle, but perhaps not so subtle point to make there. I really made a lot of connections between my experience being a little boy and then even a grade school and junior high boy and adults in the congregation. I felt like I was a part of the same thing they were a part of. I think the way we segment out our churches into this ministry and that ministry, not that the ministries are wrong. I believe in youth ministry. I believe in children's ministry. But I don't believe in pulling people apart for the entirety of their experience in the congregation. There needs to really be a together time. And, you know, there are boys in these congregations who don't have dads. And in that local church, no boy should be without a dad, you know, a man who really cares for him and loves him. There are women who have been abused and who are hurting, and they need fellowship. They need protection. They need understanding. That should come from within the church. There are couples who are having great strains and troubles in their marriage. I don't want them to have to go to some secular counselor. They should be able to talk to brothers and sisters in Christ who will pray with them through it, think with them through it, not just say, you know, you'll get through this, but actually work with them through it. You know, that's something I yearn to see develop in our churches once again. And there are churches that are like that. There just aren't enough of them. And we have turned ourselves, by and large, into voluntary associations where we're people who happen to believe the same things, who happen to show up in the same place at the same time. And that's just not enough.
Well, that is so very helpful. And I think just to summarize that point, with the line you said, you made the point, you said God is not saving people, rather God is creating a people.
Right. And it's out of individual people, but you'll just notice that throughout biblical theology, it's about God's purpose to create a people. And we come into it one by one, but we never come into it alone.
Well, thank you so much for your sermon and for this after conversation. It's been very helpful.
Thank you, Jason.